Well, I'm glad to be back to the book of Genesis for the new year. Dr. Lockwood prayed that God would give us delight in his word, and that's a really good prayer. When you look at a passage like the one we're about to look at, it's for the most part a pretty tough passage you're going to see. But the delight in it is when you believe it and the Holy Spirit plants it in your heart. A passage like this drives you to Christ, and those who come to Christ, he casts none out. And so when we pray and ask God to give delight in his word, he does. He gives it. He will give that delight in his word. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, and that when we read about these events of long, long ago, almost unimaginably long ago from what we experience in our lives, that it's all true, it's all real events. And we thank you more than that, that these words, these accounts that you give us are part of your living and active word, and that when your Holy Spirit plants these truths in our hearts, causes us to believe them, that this becomes an instrument of eternal life for us, and eternal joy and delight that comes from you, and a blessedness that encompasses everything that we encounter. And so we thank you for this. We thank you that you've planted within us a new life that can never be snuffed out, can never be quenched, but will grow brighter and brighter until Christ returns and we see him face to face and we're like him in glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and I will read verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I've entitled this message, Sin Multiplies. It's a two-word title. And both words are found in the chapters of Genesis that we've covered, Genesis 1 through 4. There are several things that have been said to multiply in these passages. People were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Animals, especially the birds and the fish, were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And then a third thing, remember what it is the Lord said when he cursed Adam and Eve to the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And so all those things are multiplied. And then sin, of course, we've had that. It's been the major feature, but it's been mentioned once in a verse that's worth looking back on. Chapter 4 and verse 7, where the Lord says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. So sin multiplies, and in our passage that we just read, there's three things that multiply at the same time, not really on parallel pathways, apart from each other, but on interrelated pathways. So the growth of one of those things that's multiplying boosts the growth of the other. So three things that are multiplying in our passage. One, the line of Cain is multiplying in population. And so for the first time in Genesis, we're going to see names in a genealogy without numbers. In this case, those come later. And years. But you get a sense that there's some chunks of time that are passing as you read through these genealogy, and that the population, in this case the line of Cain, is expanding and multiplying greatly. So that's the first thing that multiplies, the line of Cain in population. The second, the growth of technology. And so there's a number of firsts that are going to be mentioned along with the population growth, and in some cases because of the population growth. And then a third thing, there's a growth in the severity and the extent of sin. And so all of these things are happening at the same time. We're going to trace milestones in the growth of all three, the line of Cain, technology, and sin. Because of the multiplication of the growth of all three, sin, technology, and population, the earth is going to become increasingly a dystopia. And that's a good word with a prefix and a good word to sound out. That dys prefix, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it gives four definitions: abnormal, difficult, impaired, bad, and then the topia is a place. And so the earth is going to become, because of these multiplications, an increasingly abnormal, difficult, impaired, bad place because of that. In fact, the world is going to become, in what we're reading, in the time period that we're reading, a worse place than today. And it's important to see that and recognize that and understand this, that what we're reading about is worse, more miserable than what we have, a worse place than today. It's worse because sin is going to be restrained after the flood in a new economy that the Lord gives, in ways that it was not restrained before the flood, in ways that it was unrestrained and free to express itself before the flood. And so Lamech's world, Cain's world, the world of others that we're going to read their names about, was a worse place than today's world, outwardly, not inwardly. And I'm going to argue their world before the flood was certainly outwardly more sinful, outwardly more miserable than ours could ever be, but that our world after the flood is inwardly more sinful, more miserable than theirs could ever be in our world. And so this account is an important outward mirror to reveal the inward condition of the human heart and to drive us to the Savior who will never cast us out, which is Christ. So I want to look at the passage in three parts. First, the growth of the line of Cain in verse 17 and 18. Then the curious case of Lamech, and that's verse 19 to 24. And then third, the beginning of public worship, and that's verse 25 and 26. So first, look at the growth of the line of Cain. And I'll just read the verses again. I'll try to get through these names. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. After Cain's terrible crime of murder, fratricide, the killing of his brother, God imposed a lonely exile on Cain. Adam's family was already in exile in Eden, and so the exile that he imposed on Cain is an exile within an exile, so to speak, an exile from an exile. It was a personal exile that was imposed upon Cain, and that's described in verse 12. He says, "The Cain, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And so the earth is already cursed. It doesn't yield fruit of itself, but Adam has to do it by the sweat of his brow, make the ground produce, which Cain was pretty good at, but it's not going to produce that way for Cain anymore. The ground is going to be more cursed under Cain, wherever he's walking, wherever he is, wherever he goes. And for that reason, he's going to be a vagrant and a wanderer and outcast on the face of the earth. And so Cain, because of his crime, has his own personal exile. Importantly, God did not require Cain's life for his crime, as he would have if Cain had lived after the flood. And this is the new economy that the Lord gives after the flood. Chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, as Noah steps off the ark, the Lord says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Well, that was Cain. Cain shed man's blood. He shed his brother's blood. And so if Cain had lived after the flood, according to what God had said, his blood would have been shed. But that's not yet in place, and it's important that it's not. It's not yet in place. In fact, God went to great lengths to protect Cain's life, even going to the extent of placing a sign on Cain so that somehow it was communicated to everyone that anyone who killed Cain, as Cain had killed Abel, there would be a 7 times worse punishment than Cain avenged on them, which would not be death. That would not be the punishment, 7 times worse than Cain. It would mean probably that the ground would be even less productive under their feet, 7 times less productive than it was for Cain. And so in that case, it would have been, so to speak, an exile within an exile within an exile. And so it starts to make your head spin as these things start multiplying and compounding upon each other. And that's the sign of Cain. So according to God's economy for this time, Cain, a murderer, a fratricide, that's who he is. Despite his personal exile, he continues to live, and he continues to be a participant of some kind in human society, and actually an important participant, and especially through his offspring. And so it traces Cain's line. I think it seems like it's tracing his firstborn son, and then his firstborn son down to, I think, 7 generations, but you get the sense you're just tracing the edge of a pyramid. And so it's all expanding with way more sons and more grandsons, and it's expanding like that under the base. So the time you get to the 7th generation, there's a huge base. There's a huge line of Cain throughout the earth. And it begins in verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, you can't help but feel sorry for Cain's wife. She was his sister, so you don't have to be stumped about where it was that Cain got his wife. But according to what the Lord said, Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God made two to be one. He did this for Cain and for his wife, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. And so all earthly things that belong to the wife also belong to the husband in a marriage. All earthly things that belong to the husband also belong to the wife, both good and bad. And so Cain is sent into exile, and she shares Cain's exile with him, though she's innocent of his crime. Cain is the one who did that. And not her, but she participates with him in his punishment. She stays with him. She's married to him. She's one flesh with him. And so she goes with him. You can't help but feel a little bit sorry for her. Her life is ruined by the sin of her husband. And we don't know much about her except that she gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is not the famous Enoch. This is not the Enoch that you remember in Scripture from chapter 5. In verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. That's an Enoch from the line of Seth, and that's going to come later. This is an Enoch from the line of Cain. In fact, it's Cain's son. The name Enoch means to dedicate, and I'll tell you the meaning of the names of some, not all, actually not very many of these names, and some of them they're not really clear on what they mean. But Enoch is pretty clear what it means. It means to dedicate, as in to dedicate a city. Solomon dedicated the temple after he built it, and the word that's used is the word Enoch. Nehemiah dedicated a wall, and there was some fanfare and some ceremony, and that's the word for Enoch. Deuteronomy chapter 20 says when Israel went into a battle, before they went in, they were to say, you know, if anybody here is engaged to a wife and hasn't yet married her, he's to go back. If anyone has planted a vineyard and not begun to use its fruit, he's to go back. And if anyone has built a new house and not dedicated it, he's also to go back and not to, he's to return and not to fight. And that word dedicate, for dedicating the house, is the word Enoch. Now, it says in this verse, he gave birth to Enoch, Cain, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And the way I've heard this explained before is that Cain built the city but couldn't live in it because he's a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And so he named it after his son Enoch, who would be able to actually live in the city. And perhaps so, that's a way in which it can be understood, and perhaps that's the way what it really means. But as I was studying this, I came across a different way of understanding this, which is interesting. It makes some sense and is grammatically permissible, although it's a little bit awkward. And it's the idea that Enoch is the one who built the city. So read it this way. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he, Enoch, that's the closest name to that he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch. I'll say something about that in a minute, after the name of his son. And if you understand it in this way, then that Enoch here, he called the name of the city Enoch, is not what the city's called, but it's the one who named the city. He built the city, Enoch did, and Enoch called the name of the city after the name of his son. And in that case, the name of the city is going to be Arad. That's Enoch's son. And that's the Hebrew. It would work in Hebrew, except that Enoch is a little bit removed. Usually the subject comes after the verb, usually not that far after the verb, but it's a possible way to understand it. In that case, Enoch built the city, the one whose name means dedication, and he named it after the name of his son, Arad. It says that in verse 18, now to Enoch was born Arad. Arad sounds like the Hebrew name for city. Word for city, which is Ir. Ir is a city. And it also sounds like what the ancient Mesopotamians claimed was their oldest city, Irdu. Now, the flood destroyed this city that was built here, and so the Mesopotamian Irdu is founded after the flood, so it's a different city, but perhaps had some sort of relationship to this one. And I don't think Cain had much time for or used for building a city. I think Cain's life was about survival and trying to get enough to eat and wandering. And so it perhaps makes better sense that Enoch, the dedicator, built the city, and that as the population multiplied, it came to the size where a city would be needed. And so this marked the beginning of city life. And it's going to be a number of firsts in this passage, and that Enoch named it after his son, Arad. So, first we have the growth of the line of Cain, verse 17 and 18. And then second is the curious case of Lamech, verse 19. Lamech, and he's the last one mentioned in this line of Cain so far. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other is Zillah. Now already we have a problem. The Lord said that in marriage two become one flesh, not three. And so a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, a man and a woman, not a man and a woman, and a woman. And so from the beginning it was not so, but not for Lamech. He does whatever he wants. And so he takes two wives. He gives their name. Ada means an ornament, and Zillah means perhaps sweet, like a sweet voice. And so Lamech has wives from A to Z, Ada and Zillah. Each wife has two children by Lamech. And all four of them are important people. And so verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, the second wife, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. You'll notice their names sound kind of similar. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, Tubal-Cain. And it seems like they come from the same verb, which means to produce, and that was really their character. They're very productive people, productive members of society. And then the third one, man who's mentioned here, his name is Tubal-Cain, and that's a similar to this word for acquire, or produce, is Cain, which means to acquire or to gain. Eve said, I've gained a man with the Lord, Cain. And so he's called Tubal-Cain, and after his great-great-great-grandfather Cain, in order to honor him. And then Naama, which means pleasant. It's like the name Naomi, which also means pleasant. Rehoboam's mother, King Rehoboam's mother, is also named Naama, the same name. Well, the Jabal, Ada's first son, was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In other words, the nomadic and Bedouin lifestyle, which could be very wealthy. Abraham was in this kind of lifestyle, was very wealthy. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And so it mentions the two most basic musical instruments, a lyre, which is just a stringed instrument, like a simple harp, and a flute, which is just a pipe or reed of some kind. And then the second wife's first son, Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and so that is metallurgy. And the sister was Naama. It says they're the father of these things. I don't take that to mean they're the inventors of these things. I think it's a little late for that. And we don't have a time period given, but if you compare it with the line of Seth, which there's numbers and sort of think that the generations are about the same, it marks about 600 or 700 years, and I don't think they existed that long without nomads, without music, and without metal. But I think that these people took such a significant leap forward that they're called the father of that thing. George Washington's prize possession is now hanging inside the door of Mount Vernon. It's a huge medieval iron key that was sent to him by his friend Lafayette. It's the key to the Bastille, and it's engraved. Lafayette engraved it to the father of all liberty. It doesn't mean that he's the inventor of liberty or that no one experienced any liberty before him. It means liberty took such a significant step forward with George Washington, that all who value liberty trace themselves back to George Washington. I think it's the same with these, who comes the father of music and the father of metallurgy and the father of nomads in that way. And so these are standout children that make Lamech a great man. And you think of Donald Trump and his adult children, who are impressive people to me. They come across that way, and they do him credit. It helps him to have sort of impressive children. I think it's the same with Lamech. He has quite a brood, these four. And so you say, well, Lamech must be doing something right to raise such great kids. What is his secret and the secret to his success? Well, I don't think he has one. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so Lamech has this song of himself that he sings to his wife, to his wives. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. And so some have understood this, that he killed a man, and he also killed a boy. And so he's speaking of that. I think rather in poetry, this is Hebrew poetry, when you have two lines together with a similar meaning, like this one, I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me, I think it's one event described in two ways. And that's what you have in the line before it. To Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. And he's not speaking to others besides Ada and Zillah. He's speaking of the same people, Ada and Zillah, but he's just describing them in a different way. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. And so it's the same here. I've killed a man, a person, a human being, for wounding me, and I think he covers the same event again. Yes, and he adds some more detail that makes it even more vivid. Yeah, and he was a boy, just for striking me. And so he's celebrating it by putting it into poetry this way, and so that sort of completes the picture. I've killed a man for wounding me, and then he paints it again with a different stroke in it, and it's a boy for striking me. And then he says this and finishes it in this way. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And, of course, he's playing with words with the number seven. But the idea is, I'm going to outdo God by a factor of 10. And if God's going to avenge Cain sevenfold, then I'm going to look out for myself 77-fold and avenge myself 77-fold more than God. I'm going to be God and outdo God for myself. Now, I read a couple of ideas of what the purpose of this song was for that I didn't really like, I didn't really agree with. One is the idea is that Lamech was justifying himself before his wives, and so his wives are disgusted by the thing that he did, and he's explaining to them that it was in self-defense. I wounded a man for striking me, for hitting me, and so I acted in self-defense. I don't think that's the purpose of this. Another idea is that Lamech was reassuring his wives he committed a crime, and now they're afraid that they're going to be in danger because he committed this crime, and so he's telling them, don't worry, because if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll avenge myself and look out for myself 77-fold, and so he's quieting their fears. I think it's neither of these. He's just boasting. He's exulting, and that's what poetry is for. It is to exult. We've had it before when Adam saw Eve. He's exulting. He's not really explaining. He's expressing himself. The language here is extravagant. It's not something that's tightly reasoned, like he's justifying himself for committing a crime or telling his wives reason why they need not be afraid. And he wouldn't use poetry for that. He'd use some kind of argument or explanation. And so he's celebrating, and he's celebrating his character. Wives of Lamech, gather around, and I'm going to tell you about Lamech. And this is what expresses my character. Now, you get a sense we've come a long way in a short amount of time. We started off with the history of sin, a man and a woman who ate a piece of food that they were told not to eat and were so ashamed they could hardly stand themselves. And so it seems like we've come a long way. Not really. It's really just more of the same, but sin is multiplying. And so it starts with Adam and Eve, who sin against God's command. God curses them. He sends them into exile. And the next thing they know is a heinous, gruesome murder of one son killing his brother, one son killing another son. The upshot of that is that Cain is further cursed. He's cursed even more than Adam and Eve with his own personal curse. And then when he complains to God, God protects him by making him a wandering potential curse that's seven times worse for anyone who kills Cain. And so Cain becomes a wandering potential multiplier of misery and sin and curse. And then finally we come to Lamech, who likes killing. He had no grudge against this boy that he killed, like Cain, who nursed a grudge against his brother Abel. No, it's just fun for Lamech. And so a boy bumps him, and that's his opportunity to kill this boy. And so Lamech boasts, I'm a one-man, 77 times multiplier of misery and the curse of sin. And so this is not just multiplication seven times. This is multiplication of multiplication. This is an inflation in the rate of multiplication. We've gone from algebra to calculus in the index of misery, and so it's just expanding out of control. God is going to slow down and cap and control that expansion of sin after the flood by the principle, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, bruise for bruise. That's what the boy did to him when he killed this boy. But it's going to be bruise for bruise, not a death for a bruise, and life for life. Life for life, not avenged 77-fold. But this is what to expect. What Lamech's talking about is what to expect when great men like Lamech are in charge, and when might rules instead of right, it makes the world a miserable place, and it makes the world a fearful place and a lawless place. It also it makes Lamech and the people of his day an important mirror for the human heart. And so Lamech is outwardly more sinful, and the people of his day outwardly more violent, because they're more free. They're less restrained to express themselves. And so they're outwardly more sinful, but they're inwardly less sinful than we are today. And let me try to defend that to you, because that's kind of a big claim to make. They're outwardly more sinful because they're free to express themselves, but they're inwardly less sinful than we are. Let me try to support that. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Would increase, become greater, not outwardly, but inwardly. So that the transgression that's being expressed outwardly would go inward and hide, but would actually increase, would actually become more sinful. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, the sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. Sin increased, not outwardly, but inwardly with coveting. Not outwardly with robbery and violence, but inwardly with coveting. It came alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And so he talks about an increase of sin inwardly, where sin is restrained by the law. So again, Lamech, outwardly more sinful than we are today, inwardly less sinful than we are today, because his sin was not restrained. There's something, and I'm going to use a word that I shouldn't put here, something refreshing in Lamech's honesty. That's the wrong word. But with Lamech, what you see is what you get. There's no pretense with Lamech. Could you call Lamech a hypocrite? No, he's innocent of that sin. He doesn't know about that sin of hypocrisy. Could you say this to Lamech? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. Woe to you, Lamech, hypocrite, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Did Lamech do that? Did he clean the outside of the dish, but inwardly full of robbery? You blind Pharisees, what it says, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Was that true of Lamech? That outwardly he appeared beautiful, but inwardly he's full of dead man's bones and uncleanness? So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Was that true of Lamech? Was he full of hypocrisy and lawlessness? No. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Is that what Lamech would say? That he was in, would he lie in that way? No, Lamech told the truth. He told what he did. And he boasted to it. Listen, Ada and Zillah, and I'll tell you, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you the truth. The Columbia River nearby here has been dammed up by a series of dams that provide power and electricity, but they also have another important function, and that is that the dams tame the river. Before the river was dammed up, it was swifter, and it was also more volatile. And so there was a flood in the 40s, and it destroyed Vanport. We don't have Vanport in Portland. We have the Delta Park area. So it was volatile, but it ran clear. It ran clean. And then think also, even closer to us, in that direction, the slough that runs right by our church. And there's a couple of things they put in place to control the flooding. One is the dike on this side of our parking lot. And then the slough, which they dug, it parallels the river all the way up to where the Willamette empties into the Columbia. But the water flows in from there backwards, I guess, but it doesn't flow out. And because of that, it's stagnant. It's putrid. It stinks. There's mosquitoes and flies, and I see a kayaker every once in a while from it, but it's actually a pretty miserable place. It's not a place where you'd want to spend a lot of time. Well, Lamech, he's volatile. He's destructive, like the river was before it was tamed by the dam. So he'll destroy something in its path. But he runs clear. What you see is what you get with him. And we're like, and people of our day are like the slough. It's called the slough because it doesn't flow out. That's what a slough does. It never overflows its banks. It's safe. River, but it's putrid. It's stinking. And it's just a different arrangement. It's the same thing. It's just a different arrangement of the human heart. And so today, the human heart invents sinfulness that never occurred to Lamech, like pretense, guile, hypocrisy, which never occurred to Lamech because it was expressed outwardly in a different way. The Lord says, John chapter 8, 44, to his enemies. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. It's interesting the way that the Lord put that. You're of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father, but you're restrained. Lamech wanted to do the desires of his father the devil, and so he just did it. He didn't think about it. He just did it. The Lord says to the people of his day, you're restrained by the Romans. Be a punishment for trying to kill him, but you want to do the same desires of the devil inwardly. To move to a more biblical example than the Columbia River, think of the Dead Sea, where water flows into it, but not out. There's no outlet. It's at the deepest part of the surface of the earth. If I remember the figure right, it's 1,300 feet below sea level. And so the water flows in, and it brings all these minerals with it, and then evaporates out. That's the only way it can come out, is by evaporating. It leaves all the minerals in it, so they just accumulate. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean, and it's saltier now than it was in ancient times because all that has been brought in. And no organic life can survive in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And so when you're in it, you float like a cork. I mean, you really float. There's no way you can keep from floating. But it's painful to the skin. It's not an enjoyable experience. It's putrid. It's rancid. It's oily. And there's strange, mysterious vapors that come out of it in certain kinds of weather. And so that's the human heart, especially now, where there's no outlet because we're restrained by the law. And one day, according to the prophets, it says the Dead Sea is going to run clear. There's going to be fish in the Dead Sea because that's what God can do. But it's a picture of the human heart hidden now, hidden, but on display in the life of Lamech. And it's on display today only in brief windows of lawlessness in exceptional times and exceptional places, times of lawlessness or places of lawlessness, which are the exception rather than the rule. We had a few weeks back after the election riots in Portland, and Portland was the worst place around the country. And I was watching those on TV, and I saw a guy with a mask over his face, and it's one of those mustaches. It's called a Guy Fawkes mask that people wear that are anarchists. And he also had a big necklace around his neck, which he was showing to the camera and displaying, and he was excited about it. And I could be wrong about this, but I just thought it must be he's stolen that. That's why he'd be excited about jewelry, and perhaps I'm wrong about that. But that's an exceptional time of lawlessness, but that is the human heart on display. It's why the human heart needs a savior and not rehabilitation and not reform. So to say one more thing about this whole topic, think of our own time and what does our current culture value? What are the values specific to our day? The new sin, in some ways it's the only sin that's left, is the sin of certainty. I've heard that expression used by people who are believing in what they're saying. The sin of certainty, especially certainty that's outside of yourself, that applies to other people. So the new sin is the sin of certainty. The new virtue, and in some ways it's the only virtue left, it's the virtue of authenticity. Be true to yourself, not restrained from expressing yourself. And so the movies that are made today, the storyline, the triumph of the hero is always that he learns to be his authentic self, no matter what other people are thinking around him, no matter how weird he is. For the LGBT so-called community, that's their heroic storyline as well. And so in a very upside down way, they consider themselves to be the collective conscience of our society because they're the most righteous part. They're the best at doing the best virtue, which is authenticity. Many people's New Year's resolution is to be more themselves, to be more unrestrained, to not have a mask, to not have pretense. No two snowflakes are alike. Each is unique, and you're to express whatever it is that you are, whatever it is that you uniquely are, whatever you find in there. Well, Lamech was great at that virtue. He was great at expressing himself. Wives, gather around. Let me tell you about Lamech. Let me celebrate Lamech before you. And people of Lamech's day were great at that virtue. In fact, Lamech had more opportunity for the virtue of self-expression than anyone today ever could have. Lamech had free rein to experience that virtue. And it turns out to be disgusting outwardly. And it's a mirror of the hidden human heart whose nature is to steal and to kill and to destroy. But we have one, the growth of the line of Cain, two, the curious case of Lamech, and then three, finally, the beginning of public worship, and that's what I take this to be. And let me go back to Genesis 4 and the final two verses. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed to me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Adam and Eve had another son, third son who's mentioned. His name is Seth, and this matches the English. Seth means to set or to place. It's kind of like Cain matches gain. And so you can remember the meaning of those. But that's what she says. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me, God has placed for me another offspring under Abel. Under Abel is what she says, for Cain killed him. Now, the fact that Eve says that, I think speaks well for Eve's faith, that she's thinking about the promise. She's thinking about the seed promise. She's believing in the seed promise, and she's naming her son after him. When we told the story of Cain and Abel, I suggested that Adam and Eve had higher hopes for Cain than they did for Abel. They named Cain Gain. I've gained, I've acquired a man with the Lord. They named Abel Nothing. That's what his name means. Vanity, a breath, a nothing. And so perhaps, we're sort of speculating, but perhaps they had higher hopes for Cain than they did for Abel. If true, that's been reversed, because she says, God has set for me another seed in the place of Abel. She doesn't say in the place of Cain, who I had such high hopes for, in the place of Abel, for Cain has killed him. And so Abel is gone, but he's not forgotten. And she still remembers him. And she sees him as, I think, a picture of the seed. The seed promise, obviously, is not going to go through Abel. It's going to go through Seth. But she sees Abel as, I think, a picture of the seed promise. She says, and I already said it this way, God has set for me another offspring under Cain. And I like that way of putting it. And often they speak of, when they speak of a symbol, they speak of the reality being under the symbol. That's a way of putting it. And so what I think she speaks of, God has appointed me an offspring, Seth, under Cain, under the figure, of Abel, under the figure of Abel. And I think the picture is just this, that this, she understood that the seed was going to have a very difficult time in the world like Abel did, and would win a very costly victory. And so Seth is given not in the place of Cain, but in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. And then verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And Enosh means man. In fact, it's almost a synonym with Adam. They both mean man. And it means mankind also. And this turns out to be another beginning. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I take this, it's a little hard, I think, to figure out exactly what's meant by this. I take this to be the beginning of public worship, not the beginning of worship. I think until now, there had been worship, but private worship, like Cain and Abel seemed to have private altars with which they worshiped or attempted to worship God. And so I think this is the beginning when mankind, for some reason, I don't know why, it's marked by the birth of this Enosh, when mankind collectively, like we're doing now, gathering together and worshiping the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord together. Perhaps it parallels, and by the way, this is, I added up the figures just from the verses following in chapter 5. This would be 235 years after the creation, after the creation, the birth of Enosh, perhaps around the time when Cain or Enoch, whoever it was building a city and calling it either Enoch or calling it Arad, whichever it was. And so perhaps at the time when collective dwelling was taking place as a first was also the time when collective worship was taking place. And men began together to call upon the name of the Lord as they also, in the leadership of Cain's line, began to dwell together in cities at that time too. So tonight's passage, we have first the growth of the line of Cain, a rapid expansion of population of Cain's line that's parallel with, it's involved with, together with a rapid expansion of sin. There's an explosion. It's a population explosion and also a sin explosion at the same amount, and it's measured and characterized by Lamech and by the song of himself that he sings to his wife. And then second, the curious case of Lamech, an unforgettable character, a mirror of the human heart unrestrained, the human heart set free to be itself. And it turns out to be to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and to celebrate it. And then third, the beginning of public worship. And so we find in all of this explosion of sin, God hasn't forgotten his promise. Almost everyone else has forgotten, but God is quietly at work in a corner with the birth of Seth, with the birth of Enosh. And next time, amidst death after death after death, which is the wages of sin, in a genealogy, we're going to see the slow but invincible progress of the seed, which is going to result in a victory over sin and a victory over Satan in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us of ourselves, and we thank you for what it tells us of you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would implant these truths in our hearts, the ugliness of the sin that we don't see because it's restrained, and yet it's there, hidden, and the wonder of Christ, who is the Savior from just this sin, and who casts out none who come to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.